It's time to begin. Okay. I thought I was supposed to say that for the bell. Place of the bell tonight. Okay, we're glad that you're here. Alan, would you want to lead us in prayer?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we extol you and praise you as our God and King, and we thank you so much for being our Creator. Father, we want to praise you every day of our lives. And Father, we thank you so much for life itself. We thank you for the country we live in. We thank you for the church here, and we ask that you bless it, Father. We ask that you bless Brother Tommy tonight as he teaches us. Help him, Father, to remember the things he's prepared, and help us to listen carefully and apply the things to our life. Bless those who can't be with us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, Jeremiah 2. One of the things that has struck me in reading it, we probably won't comment on it again, but notice how many ways the divine origin of Jeremiah's prophecies are alluded to. In verse 1, the word of the Lord came to him. In verse 2, thus says the Lord. At the end of verse 3, declares the Lord. We pointed that out in chapter 1, but it's everywhere. It's everywhere. But let's look at these first 13 verses. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, though a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did you find in me that you went far from me and walk after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt. I brought you into a fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. With your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Now, I'd ask you about making an outline there just of those verses. How would you outline those? How would you outline those? Anyone have a suggestion there? Alan?
They did not ask, where is the Lord?
What was that?
They did not ask, where is the Lord?
Okay. They did not ask, where is the Lord? That's a key phrase in verse 6 and in verse 8. that is. That's good, and we will talk about that, Lord willing, in a moment.
There's a historical looking back kind of at the beginning.
Okay. How many verses would you say that encompasses, John?
The first four.
Okay. First, I divided that up the first three and then had hear the word of the Lord as kind of a new introduction in four, but it could be looked at those ways. It's a historical introduction, and it talks about God and Israel. How would you say it displays the relationship between God and Israel? It is what? It is, Dale?
Not good. It's bad.
Oh, okay. It will end out bad. It will end out bad, but it started out good. You know, it's pictured originally as a marriage here in verses 1 through 3. God's relationship with Israel is pictured under that kind of image. And it is interesting because from Israel's history, very early, they start complaining in the wilderness, don't they? They start murmuring in the wilderness. Even before they cross the sea, why did you bring us out to die in the wilderness in Exodus 14? Even before they crossed. Yet, what is emphasized here is not the bad things about that relationship, but it's kind of viewed as a honeymoon period between God and Israel. It is a honeymoon period. It is an ideal period. It is of a great relationship. Do you see the word? Now, I'm reading the New American Standard. But the New American Standard, verse 2, I remember concerning the devotion of your youth. You see the word that's there. You may be looking at a different translation, but the word that's translated devotion in the New American Standard is the word chesed, which refers, it's used, it's one of the most important words of the Old Testament, used about 250 times, and it almost always speaks of God's love for his people. But in this passage, do you notice the difference? In this passage, it is not speaking of God's love for his people, but for their love for him. Rarely ever is this word used of God's love to Israel, but it is here. I remember the devotion of your youth, and you were following after me in the wilderness. Those two words translated following me are sometimes used to depict a marriage relationship. But it's like here God and Israel marry, and Israel is willing to go wherever the Lord leads them. They are willing to go in verse 2 through the wilderness, through a land not sown. And in verse 3, Israel is holy to the Lord. They are holy. They are devoted to the Lord. The first of his harvest, God speaks of the people as part of his harvest. James 1:18 speaks of Christians this way. All who ate of it became guilty and evil came upon them. Can you think early in Israel's history, who was the first group of people to attack Israel? Who was the first group of people to attack them? Amalekites in Exodus 17. They attacked Israel. And remember, this is where Joshua holds up his hand and Israel prevails. Or Moses holds up his hand and Israel prevails. Moses lets down his hand and Israel is defeated. And God said, I'm going to blot out the memory of them from under heaven. I'm going to blot it out. So all who bothered you, they were declared guilty. By the way, if you want another passage that speaks of this wilderness time under this kind of honeymoon imagery, you'll see that in Hosea 2, 14 and 15. It uses that same kind of image. So there's a marriage between God and Israel. It starts out good, but I think this is what Dale was talking about. Doesn't last good very long, does it? I mean, they quickly turn aside, and as Alan said, they're going to ask, where is the Lord? But in this section, you can put 4 through 13, you can put all of that together as one. You could divide it up 4 through 9 and then 10 through 13. But the idea is Israel's sin, they have been unfaithful to that marriage. They have turned away from God. And God asks in verse 5, what injustice did your fathers find in me? What have I done wrong? Where have I erred? Not long ago, we studied the book of Micah. And Micah 6, verse 3, in a similar kind of passage, God says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Is God too heavy of a burden for his people to bear? He's the one carrying us. Now, within this text we read of verses 4 through 13, there are at least 3 reasons that God gives. Three reasons that God gives why the people should follow him. But be thinking about that. Be thinking about that. We're going to come right back to that. I didn't comment on the last part of that verse in verse 5. They walked after emptiness and became empty. Do you remember in the book of Ecclesiastes when the Bible says, vanity of vanities? All is vanity. That word for vanity in Ecclesiastes is the same word for emptiness here. Often that word refers to the emptiness of idols. And if we follow after emptiness, we too will become empty. We become like what we worship. But as the text emphasizes Israel's unfaithfulness to God, what are some reasons that God gives in this passage in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, reasons to follow him? What are they? There are 3 there. Okay, so often in the Old Testament, the Exodus is Exhibit A. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. Okay, that's one. What did he do secondly, Dale? Okay, brought them out of death, particularly that is described as led them, we'll call that, led them through the wilderness. And that wilderness is described there in verse 6 as a place of death and a place of darkness. You look at verse 6, he brought you out of Egypt. He led you through the wilderness, a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land no one crossed, where no man dwelt. He brought you out of Egypt. He led you through the wilderness. Matthew, did you have a...
Oh, no, I was going to answer for number 3.
Okay, number 3, go for it.
Mike says, brought you to a fertile land.
Okay. He brings them to the promised land. Now, those events had happened a long time ago, but these were events, reasons why they always needed to serve the Lord. Just as we remember the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, as we remember that, that in itself is reason enough for us to keep serving Him. That in itself, what Christ has done at the cross and the resurrection is enough for that. But here, I led you to the land of Egypt. Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt to the land of wilderness and deserts and pits and deep darkness? That word deep darkness is the same word used in Psalm 23 that talks about the valley of the shadow of death. He brought us through a terrible land, and He brought us into a good land. John?
Why does He say, "and they did not say," in verses 6 and 8?
They weren't adequately remembering in verse 6, the answer is. In verse 6, they're not adequately remembering these things. He's giving these things as reasons they should be positive, they should stay faithful, but they're not taking that into account. And so they're not asking, "Where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt?" Now, we'll get to the question in verse 8 in just a moment. But I wanted you to notice that Israel is pictured in verse 7, God led them to the promised land, to the land flowing with milk and honey. But verse 7 says, you defiled it, and it became, and you filled it with abominations. Now, a passage it's good to write down there is Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 30. God told Israel when He was about to bring them into the land that you are not to defile the land as the Canaanites defiled the land with their abominations. You're not to defile it with your abominations like they defiled it with their abominations. And if you do, one day I will drive you out. And so the very words that are used in Leviticus to talk about what the Canaanites did before Israel are used here to talk about what the people have done. But they lost all track of God. And even the priest, whose full-time work is to be involved in the things of God, the Bible says they don't ask, "Where is the Lord?" They handle the law and they don't know Him. They're acquainted with various things, but they don't know the Lord. They don't follow Him. And the rulers, some of your versions may have shepherds there, transgressed. The prophets prophesied by Baal. The outstanding sin of Israel, and we're going to see it in this section, is idolatry. But verse 8 truly mentions that the prophets are prophesying by Baal, and God says, "I will contend with you." Now, okay, Mary.
The ESV at the end of verse 7 says they had made His heritage an abomination. So that reminded me of, they were supposed to be a light to the nations. That's why He put them there in the crossroads, mm-hmm, of the traffic, instead that they had cast dispersions on God's character. And we see that play out, you know, through their history.
Yes.
Where because of their sin, He took them away, and then people, it caused a reproach on God's name because of their evil.
God puts them in a place where they could be an influence on the nations, but the nations did more influencing them than they did the nations. Yes.
I know in verse 8 it says the prophets prophesied by Baal. Who is Baal?
Baal is a Canaanite god who was believed to control, among other things, the rain and the storm. But you'll see that name constantly in the Old Testament because it was a local religion. A lot of the people accepted it. And there's going to be a lot about Baal in this book. But that is, and by the way, going to be an interesting play on that in Jeremiah 3. Okay, interesting. Micah?
It stood out to me in verse 8 where it says, those who handle the law did not know me. You see the same issue with the Pharisees in the days of Jesus.
Yes.
Even thinking of Nicodemus where Jesus says, you're a teacher of the law, but you don't understand, you don't know these things.
Yes. And Nicodemus was at least searching. You know, he was searching and was convinced. But yes, that is very true. And we know the book to know the author, and we know the author, which inspires us to look at the book. The one thing I should have said, Matthew, the word Baal in itself can mean master or lord, and we see a play on that when we get to 3. But God says, I'm going to contend with you, and what... The next question was, what was there about Israel's experience that was unparalleled in world history? What was it? They changed gods. And he said, you go to Kittim, which would have been to the west. And he says, go to Kittim, cross the coastlands of Kittim, and see, and send to Kedar, which would have been to the east. And he's using that east and west, encompassing everything. We call that what? Marism. Micah was quick on that last night, a little slow on the draw today. Marism, and cross the coastlands of Kittim and send to Kedar and see if you've ever heard such a thing. Their gods are not gods. These other nations don't have real gods, but they're loyal. They stick by them. Israel is the only nation that has the true God. And they're the only ones that see a need to change. In verse 11, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people changed their glory for that which does not profit. The idols are empty. The idols don't profit. This is unique in world history. You look at all the other nations, to the west and to the east. You look all over. You're not going to find a parallel to this. But my people, they have changed their glorious God for something that doesn't profit. And the heavens are pictured in verse 12 as being appalled and aghast at this. How horrible. And in verse 13, they have forsaken me. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that hold no water. Jesus doesn't quite say, I am the living water, in John 4, in John 7. But he comes awfully close. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is ultimately going to fulfill this picture. But the people have forsaken the living, running water, Yahweh, and they've turned to broken cisterns. drinking water is a picture here of devotion. Later, we're going to find this image used with Egypt and Assyria of drinking from their rivers, but they have traded in the true God for empty idols. What questions do you have right there, or ideas do you have on 1 through 13? Okay, let's look at 2 verses 14 through 19. Well, let's just go through at least 20. Is Israel a slave, or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. The men of Memphis and Tahapanhes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it's evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bond, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree, you've lain down as a harlot. Yet I have planted you as a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Now, in verse 14, the question, is Israel a slave, a homeborn slave? That answer expects a what? No. No. But why have they been destroyed by other peoples? The lions have roared at them and made their land and cities waste. Why? When a people who has a God so powerful, the text is emphasizing, it's not because of God's weakness, it's because of their sin. In verse 19, your wickedness, your apostasies reprove you. So it's their fault. But they have forsaken God. That term was used in verse 13. It's used again in verse 17. And it's used in verse 19. And while they have rejected in verse 17, they have forsaken the Lord, even though he led you in the way. The same word used for way in verse 17 is translated road twice in verse 18. They have turned away from the Lord's way, but they've taken the road to Egypt and the road to Assyria. And notice how he speaks of drinking from their rivers, drinking from their waters. I did not ask this in the same. I did ask, what does the shaving of the crown of your head mean? What does that shaving of the crown of the head mean? What's the mean there?
It's grazed or something like that?
It is what?
Grazed in Hebrew.
Grazed?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't remember offhand. I was thinking just more about the significance of it, not so much the word. Can you think, Vicky might have an answer. If not, I'll ask another question. I may not have asked that well.
Shame?
Yeah, it seems to be associated with shame, as Vicky and Bob say. You know, it's because remember the case in 2 Samuel, David sends messengers to console Hanun, to comfort. Okay, that's my word. To comfort Hanun when his father Nahash had died. And remember what he did to them? He shaved off part of their beards. And there are other times that shaving is used, it's connected kind of with shame. And can you think of an event? This is not on the list. What has Egypt done recently that has shamed Judah and where they could be said to shave the crown of your head? What may Egypt have done that fits that description?
Were they responsible for Josiah's death?
Yes. They killed Josiah when he was going up into battle in 2 Kings 23 that's recorded. So yes, that might be what the reference is. But the people have been, as they've turned away from God, they're looking for support anywhere they can get it. They turn to Assyria, they turn to Egypt, but they're not going to find it there. And ultimately, verse 19, it is a bitter and evil thing to forsake the Lord. It's a bitter and evil thing, and it will end that way for each of us who forsake him. But he says, you've forsaken me, the dread of me is not in you. That word is stronger than the normal word that's used for fear. The dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. And in verse 20, I wanted to connect verse 20, and maybe it should have been the start of a different section. I've outlined it a couple of different ways in my head, in my notes. But in verse 14, did you notice he said Israel's not a slave? Israel's not a servant. But God says in verse 20, long ago, I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve you. God has given the people freedom from slavery. God has torn off their bonds. He's brought them out of the house of Egypt. Sometimes Egypt is called an iron furnace. He's broken those bonds. He's given them freedom. Freedom. What is their response to freedom? Their response is to say to God, I will not serve you. Now, the same root word that's translated serve in verse 20 is the same word translated servant in verse 14, the same root word. But God saved us, and we become his servants. We follow him. We walk in his way. But sometimes even God's people view service to him as slavery. Israel is doing that. They're breaking off their yoke. They're tearing off their bonds. And these will be phrases that will be used frequently in Jeremiah. And this ties with Baal worship, Matthew. For on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. They are involved in the worship at Baal at every green tree and every green tree and high hill in the land. We could expand on this further. But when you reject the true God, you're going to fill that with something. And a lot of times, you're going to find out what real slavery looks like. And the world will take hold of you sometimes in a vicious way and won't let you go. Lloyd?
Once again, more imagery from the book of Hosea. God shows his love and we chase after the world.
Yes, very good. There is a whole lot of Hosea that has influenced Jeremiah. So that's right. And he'll use these kind of images as well. He said, I planted you in verse 21 as a choice vine. Where is the most extensive discussion of Israel as a vine in the Old Testament? What prophet?
Isaiah.
Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 27. But I planted you a choice vine, a faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? How have you done this? How have you changed gods? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you changed the freedom I gave you into a bondage to slave to sin? Why have you turned the choice vine into a faithful seed? In verse 22, it says, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. You can't wash away the stain of sin. We can't do it. Only God can. In verse 23, how can you say, I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. With all that they have done, with all that God is going to say, there are a couple of passages that show that the people don't see their guilt. How can you say I'm not defiled? Verse 23. In verse 35, you say, I am innocent. I am innocent. What comments do you have right there? Gary, you have a thought.
Reminds me of what we have in the New Testament where God says, if you don't believe the truth, God will allow you to be deluded and believing all kinds of lies. So I see the same contrast with the people back then. They didn't want to believe in the one and serve the one true living God, so they made up their own and lived by that lie.
I do think, I appreciate that reference to 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, but I do think, Gary, this shows us God doesn't give up on us easily. And God keeps, and even Babylonian captivity is the purpose of bringing the people back to Him. But yes, ultimately, if we are determined, as we will see in verse 25 in just a moment, to turn away from God, yeah, you know, He will let us. Okay, Micah.
I was curious on verse 23. We were just getting into that. If whenever it mentions, see your way in the valley, and again, swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, if that's the same as the word for way or road in 17:18.
Yes, I believe it is. Yes, it's in 17:18, verse 23. It'll be later in verse 28, I believe. But yes, it is the same. It is the same word. I didn't want to use, but the part where you talk about the dromedary, which some of you may know when you just say, I mean, I've learned this through Bible study over the years, but I don't recognize the term dromedary as quickly as I recognize the term camel. So I prefer that translation camel in the New American Standard. But he uses a couple of very graphic pictures of sin. And God said it, and I'm not trying to act like I know more about holiness than he does, okay? But these are so graphic that there's almost a reluctance to say it the same way the text says. What are these pictures he uses of the people's sin? Anybody? You may not want to talk it. Say it. Okay, like an animal in heat, and if you're a wild donkey in heat, and the one who's looking for isn't going to have to look hard, because you're not going to be hard to find. You are, starting at the end of verse 23, I'm reading from the New American Standard. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you say it is hopeless. No, I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. I have loved strangers. And so she gives up. And this is tying in with what Gary said just a moment ago. But the people are so devoted to their idols. And it's not like the idols have simply come to them. They've gone looking for them. They've gone looking for them. And verses 26 through 28. As the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in their time of trouble, they will say, "Arise and save us." But where are your gods which you made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you. In the time of trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Judah had as many idols as they had cities. 11:13 will make that same kind of statement. 11:13 makes that same statement as 2 verse 28. But the house of Israel is put to shame because they have trusted in gods who cannot deliver. Now, look at verse 27, and I'm going to try to explain this well, because this is easy for me to mix up. Usually in fertility religions, the stones were viewed as a picture of the male god, and the tree a picture of the female god. But do you notice that he reverses that here? You say to a tree, generally the female gods, "You are my father." And to a stone, "You gave me birth." He reverses those images. What does that mean? I think he's showing how totally confused and disoriented the people are in their worship of other gods. They're just totally disoriented. And when a trouble comes, when a crisis comes, they run to God, "Save us." And God says, "Where are your gods?" Now remember, Alan and John mentioned that question, "Where is the Lord?" Verse 6 and verse 8. The Bible says they weren't asking, "Where is the Lord?" The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" God throws that question back up to them. Where are your gods? Where are your gods you served? Go to them. Let them rescue you. If you write down Judges 10, verses 10 through 14, Judges 10, verses 10 through 14, you will see this same kind of thing that happens in the days of the judges. The people forsake the Lord, they serve other gods, and when they serve other gods, they come crying to God, and God says, go to your gods that you served, that you thought could deliver you. Ask them for deliverance. We better put our hope and put our trust in something that can save us, or someone who can save us in our times of greatest crisis. They were putting their trust and their confidence in ones who could not save. All the Bible keeps reminding us of that lesson, that we have to trust God, whether it be the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament epistles. I wanted to get to a couple of things through verse 31 at least. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I struck your sons. They accept no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why do you, my people, say, "We are free to roam"? We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? But my people have forgotten me days without number. God is said in verse 9 to contend with the people. But in verse 29, the people had contended with God. The penalty God gives fits their crime. God tried to strike them, to bring them back, to discipline them, but he didn't listen. And he says, "You have been like a lion destroying your prophets." Verse 30. Where else were lions mentioned in this chapter? Do you remember? Verse 15. The lions had roared at them and destroyed them. But it was a fit punishment. The punishment fit the crime, because they had been like lions against their own prophets and had sought to destroy them. God led them through the dark wilderness in verse 6. But here in verse 31, God asks, "Am I like a wilderness to you? Am I like a wilderness? A land of thick darkness? Is that what I am? Do I provide no comfort? Do I provide no relief? Am I like a land, like a wilderness to you? Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? But my people have forgotten me days without number." Let me use a foolish illustration, because this is what the text is saying. Can you imagine a woman who spends all kinds of money on her wedding gown, and when she shows up for the wedding, she walks down, she's not wearing it, and she, "I forgot." You say, how could you do that? How could we forget the God who sustains us every day and every moment? It's just as foolish. Lord willing, we'll pick up around verse 33 on Sunday. Try to make a big dent in chapter 3. Maybe finish.